Chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, continuing our series on 1 Peter. Let's read the text. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let us pray. Father, as we see the character of your people, redeemed people, and your church, we ask that you would give us a stronger sense of who we are as your people and at large as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1968, at the World Council of Churches meeting in Sweden, a study guide for the mission study section set forth that the church was the servant of the world rather than God and has no final unchangeable message to the lost. In 1973, Gustavo Gutierrez, in his book, A Theology of Liberation, History, and Politics, advocated that the church was a community of revolutionary action. It's basically an argument for socialism and ultimately communism. In his view, the church was merely to be the agent for political change. The positions of these so-called theologians are diametrically opposed to what the Bible says is the nature and purpose of the church. Well, what is that nature and purpose? What's the church to be like? Well, this morning, we're going to look at this text and observe characteristics of the church set forth in it. You'll probably have guessed that was our theme from the hymns we sang this morning. But the church is comprised of people who profess to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and want to live their lives to His glory. And while we are individually redeemed, we don't live our Christian lives in isolation. We are a part of God's covenant community, His church. And this morning we're going to continue to examine some aspects of our identity as God's people, which Peter sets forth in this section. And I believe as we do this, we gain clarity into our vision as a church and our personal and corporate mission as we live to God's glory. So let's consider the nature of the church. In verse 9, Peter writes that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, his own possession. Here the verse gives us the nature of the redeemed people of God, the church. It is comprised of people who belong to God in a unique way. See, John Miller, in commenting on this passage, says, what then is the basic fundamental nature of the church? Serve itself and its own self-centered interests? No, its fundamental character is to belong to God. Peter says that we are a people who belong to God. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, their salvation, and comprise God's church, first and foremost, are a people who belong to God. That's who we are. And if you're in Christ, you are part of God's treasure possession. We are a people who belong to God. And in terms of that, we see in our text, first of all, that we are God chosen and God owned. Just before verse 9, it mentions the unbelievers and a decree of reprobation in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and God's treasure possession. Scripture repeatedly emphasizes the point that if you believe in Jesus for your salvation, it is ultimately, first of all, because God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, and in a moment in your life, at a certain time, applied that to your life. In fact, we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, that great passage that talks about our election and God's choosing of us. And in fact, starts out talking about verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Part of that spiritual blessing is even to know that we belong to God and been chosen by Him. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us through adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of the glorious of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, in Christ, the Beloved One. And then in verses 11 and 12, in Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. For the creation of the world, God chose you as His child. He set His love upon you. And we see in this passage, the goal of that is to be adopted into His family, to belong to Him as His beloved child. We often think about our justification, that we believe in Christ, we are justified before God. Our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us. It's a great blessing in that. When we think about adoption, it's just incredible to even think about that here we were, sinners, alienated from God, rebels against Him, and we had not only been justified, but actually been adopted into His family and considered to be precious in His sight. You ever think of yourself and your Christian life that way before God? The idea of being a people of God in this way reflects the Old Testament background. We read earlier from Exodus 19. Remember that when God delivered the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, He established them as a nation. He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai to the effect that they belonged to Him as His people. And as we read, basically almost the same words Peter quotes that he called them, His treasured possession, a people that belongs to Him, something that's important to Him. He mentioned that I will be your God and you will be my people. That's a phrase that's repeated every time there's a covenantal initiative throughout the Bible, not just the Old Testament. It's repeated, I will be their God and they will be my people. In fact, in the very last part of the Bible, second to the last chapter, Revelation 21:3, when the scripture is describing the final state of the redeemed and the new heavens and new earth. The text says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling place of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be their God. He is our God, we are His people. In verse 10 of 1 Peter 2, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's an identity of the church, a people belonging to God who have received mercy from God. And if you're in Christ, if you believe in Jesus through your salvation, that's who you are. You are a person belonging to God, given the privilege of all the benefits of that relationship, being able to call Him your Father. You're not some stepchild that is just tolerated in the family. You are precious in God's sight. That's a basis for joy and worship of God. When you think about what's been done for you, does your heart respond with worship and praise to God? There's a motivation for worship and service. Not some sense of guilt or alienation from God, but rather God's mercy and grace and love toward us, which we have in Jesus. As we considered last week in the present evangelical community, there's a lot of emphasis on a person's individual walk with God. And we are to have an individual relationship with God. But that relationship is never to be understood in isolation from God's covenant community, His church. As a company of people, we belong to God. We also see that we are God accepted. Verse 9 and 10 again, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Notice we are called a royal priesthood. Terminology indicates that as His people, we have the premier closeness to God. What brings us into this close relationship with God? Of course, it is the work of Jesus applied to our lives. You look back in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, states, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways and inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb, without blemish or spot. In the Old Covenant, the exhortation was always not to come closer. Remember that in Leviticus 16, the ordinances and rules were given for the Day of Atonement, that only once a year was the high priest to enter into the Holy of the Holies, where God would manifest His presence. And only could he enter after he offered sacrifices for himself, his family, washed his body, put on the priestly garments, then he could dare to enter into the presence of the holy God. And of course, if he didn't do those things right, he could be struck dead. In fact, that text begins saying, after the death of Aaron's sons, God spoke. Remember Nadab and Abihu had offered unclean fire before the Lord. The fire came out and consumed them. And just a short time before that, Leviticus chapter 10. And God is holy and cannot abide the presence of an unholy person. But we are redeemed. We are justified and made righteous through Christ's righteousness credited to us. Of course, it's not by our works or righteousness, but Christ's precious blood. When we trust in Christ alone for salvation, we are truly forgiven and truly accepted as righteous in His sight. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a great summary that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We gain access and acceptance to God, not because our faith is so powerful, but because the blood of Christ is a powerful atonement for our sins. What does this mean for us as God's people? It means that we enjoy an ongoing access to the Father. There's no longer a segregated priesthood representing God's people in worship, where they are our mediators. Christ is our mediator. We have direct access into the presence of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, every believer is a priest in the sense that he can approach God freely, in fact, much more freely than the old covenant priests. If you look back at Hebrews, just a few pages back, in chapter 4, I think about how astounding this passage must have sounded to a Jewish ear. Of course, Hebrews especially written to a Jewish audience. In verse chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We're invited to enter the throne of grace with confidence, to receive help in time of need. This also means that each believer has first-class worshiping rights, and that there are no back rows with God for any believer. It means that each person in God's church belongs to God, is accepted by God, and has free access to God if they truly believe in Christ. It means that we are a holy temple as a church to God, offering sacrifices of praise, living to His glory through the merits of Christ. And of course, again, don't think of this just as a point in a sermon. Realize that the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, God Almighty, has set His love upon you, chosen you from the foundation of the world, redeemed you, and invited you into His presence. If you believe in Jesus, you have access to the throne of God. This concept of being a priesthood and a people of God belonging to Him and part of this covenant community has strong application in terms of our commitment to each other. Last week we had an illustration from Scripture of being living stones in the temple God is building that He dwells in. And no stone or brick in one wall can look at another stone or brick and say, "I have no need of you." And of course, in Paul's analogy of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, the same idea is there. No member can look at another member and say, "I have no need of you." In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 27, it's very strong that way. It says, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews are Greeks, slaves are free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. Now think about the divisions that were present in that culture. Jews and Greeks were there together in one body. And you think about slaves and free. Well, the Roman Empire was filled with slaves. Practically every household that had any kind of value or wealth at all had slaves. And some of the slaves had slaves. So it was a major division of people groups. So we're all one in Christ. It goes on, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" Again, there's an integral importance in each person in the body of Christ. C.S. Lewis said, "When I first became a Christian," this is at one point in his life, about 14 years ago, I thought I could do it all on my own by retiring my rooms and reading theology. And I wouldn't go to churches or any churches or the gospel halls. I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. Well, I would disagree with that. I think sometimes the poetry's pretty good, and music sometimes written by Handel and Beethoven and things like that, but that was his opinion. But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people with quite different outlooks and different education. And then gradually my conceit just began peeling off. I realized that the hymns, which I still consider sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew. And then you realize that you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit. Part of the living for the glory of God in our lives is the pouring out of our lives for each other and serving one another in the body of Christ. We are to support each other in our prayers and encouragement and extending grace to each other. So we've seen the church as a people who are God chosen and owned and accepted. It is also comprised of people who are God separated from the world. You particularly see this again in verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people through his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you had received mercy. We are considered to be a holy people belonging to God. He's not writing only to Jewish believers who had a sense of their nation's heritage, the chosen people of God. He's writing to all the recipients who believe in Jesus, which is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. In fact, we see in chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The background of Gentiles. In verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Of course, pagan Gentiles. In verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Those things all indicate a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles. Now in Christ, they are a holy nation separated for God. And if we belong to God, we are also involved in wanting to be conformed to his ethical holiness. Since God lives in us and we are his people, we are in union with Christ, we are to be separated from the world. We see this particularly in verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Our wives are to be such that when unbelievers see us, our wives actually do bear witness to Christ. Now, it is important, as we do know people, to identify where that wife comes from. James Kennedy gave the illustration that when he was in high school, there was a man, young man in high school with him that he really looked up to. He saw him as a great person, very moral, very honest person. And he said, I wanted to be like him. I tried to imitate him. He said, but if I had been killed in a car accident or died, he said, I would have gone to hell. He said, I didn't know that whatever this young man's name was a Christian. And that was the source of that life. And he brought out, when you have opportunity, it's important to identify the character of who you are with your faith in Christ. In fact, he went on even more pointedly to say, if you don't, He said, and sometimes you just simply bear witness to yourself what a great guy you are or woman you are. But notice there's an idea in which we wage war against things that are against us, which we wage war against those things which wage war against our souls. The other thing, in those moments when you're tempted, that those things which tempt you are actually waging war against your soul. Well, this is the identity of the church, the body of Christ, God's temple, all those metaphors used. It's God chosen, God owned, God accepted, God separated. And we are to know our identity individually and corporately. And we are called to live in accordance with that identity to the glory of God. Always think about that first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism: what's the chief end of man? And man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So as we glorify God, and that's the focus of our life, we do enjoy God. If you profess Christ, you belong to God. And you are commanded to be a part of His church, that body of Christ. When we think about the idea of our salvation and what God has done for us, I mentioned a moment ago the issue of adoption being brought into God's family. In Romans chapter 8, there's a great section dealing with that. Starting at verse 15, Romans 8, 15 and following. Lord, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Hermann Vitzius, 17th century Dutch theologian, wrote a wonderful two-volume work on the economy of the covenants. I think it was 1677 it was published. He wrote this: this spirit, the spirit of bondage or slavery, differs from in that the spirit of bondage represents God as an austere master and a tremendous judge. Hence it is that they who have are actuated by this spirit, so far as they act thereby, perform the commands of their master from dread and terror. But the spirit of adoption discovers God to the believing soul as a kind and indulgent father, and by giving them assurance of the love of God, and sweetly cherishing the hope of the future inheritance, makes him with alacrity and generous emotions of filial reverence willingly obey God as an affectionate parent. And I've spoken with many people through the years who can't even hardly conceive of God as their father. In fact, one of my seminary professors I had said that when he became a Christian, it took him a couple of years before he could even pray to God as Father. He had had a very harsh, really abusive father as he was growing up. And he said that that was his image of fatherhood. And it took him a long time to work through that and see the scriptural picture of God as our Father, redeeming us and adopting us into our family. And I've talked with many people through the years that have had that experience. They've come out of bad families with abusive relationships. It seems like especially fathers. And they have a hard time relating to God as a loving, embracing Father of them in Christ. That's been your experience. I urge you to think about the doctrine of adoption and what it means in God's care for you and embracing of you. That in terms of Scripture, God wants us in whatever time in our life, a period of joy or even a dark time, to call out to Him, say, I trust you, I cling to you, I adore you. God wants you to experience the comfort of His love that embraces you securely, to trust Him for your future and your past, and relate to Him on the basis of the grace you have in Christ at the present. And of course, that only comes to people who believe in Jesus. And if you're not in Christ, if you don't believe in Him, the call of the gospel is to transfer trust from anything in yourself to Christ alone for your salvation, to believe in Him only. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have shown us mercy in Jesus, that we who really do deserve judgment in our own lives have been forgiven, accepted as righteous with Christ's righteousness imputed to us, adopted into your family, and we have a spiritual union with Jesus in our lives. We thank you for that in the present and all the promises you have made for our future. Pray that that would get deeply into our hearts and lives, that would be our perspective in our service and worship. In Jesus' name.